Words mean things. You're welcome. Spent all week studying? That's what I came up with. That might be an obvious statement, but words are important. The labels we use for things matter a great deal because those labels will actually shape our understanding of a thing. For example, you will never hear me refer to this room as a sanctuary. That term comes from the temple in Jerusalem and refers to the most holy place where God's presence was manifested. The space itself was sacred. In the church I was converted in, the auditorium was a sanctuary, which meant one had to be quiet and reverent whenever in the space, even if there was no worship service. If it was after the worship service, it was still a sanctuary. So that meant after a worship service was concluded, the kids couldn't run around and make kid noises, as if Jesus himself weren't more holy than that particular auditorium, yet told his disciples that kids running around and making kid noises was perfectly all right. You see, the words we use shape our understanding of things. That's why you won't hear me call our council of elders a board. And if you ever hear one of the other elders do this, they will duck instinctively after saying it. You see, a board is a group of people with managerial and supervisory authority over an organization. If we as elders were to think of ourselves as a board, that will inevitably begin to shape our understanding of our role in shepherding the flock of God. So using the right word for a thing is quite important. I want to illustrate this for you. If I were to ask you to list the four highest selling cars in history, and if I spotted you the first three, you could guess 20 times, and I guarantee you none of you here would figure it out. You know, the top-selling car of all time is the Toyota Corolla. More than 50 million of those things have been sold in history. The second is the Ford F-Series. Well over 40 million of those trucks have been sold. That's crazy. The third one actually surprised me. More than 35 million Volkswagen Golfs have been sold worldwide. Where? Any idea what the fourth highest selling car of all time is? Any guess? Civic, a minivan? You guys are so far off. Garrett? Yeah, Garrett knows. Show him, Garrett. It is the Cozy Coupe, manufactured by Little Tykes. Since its first model year, more than 30 years ago, more than 25 million of these cars have been sold. Cars. See, words matter. I've been asked a number of times what kind of church New City is. Fact is, people are looking for labels because labels can help define a thing. A label shapes our understanding of a thing. Oftentimes, however, a label actually can confuse and obfuscate and doesn't offer clarity. We see this with American politics all the time. People want to know if you're conservative or if you're liberal, if you're libertarian or if you're progressive. And oftentimes, these labels are used so that a person can make a judgment about you as if the label explains exactly where you stand on any particular issue in American society today. Well, a couple years ago, I offered a rubric to help us understand who we are as a church. As a number of folks have joined us in the last few years, the elders have decided I should do what I've never done before, and that is preach a second topical series in a row. Usually I do it over the summer, and then we'll be in the book of Ephesians. There it is. I've been gone too long. We'll be in Ephesians when we're done with this series, but the next 7 weeks, this is what we're going to do. But we want to understand who we are as a church by going beyond the labels, but not so that we exalt New City Church. We want to better understand who we are as a church, but the point of doing so isn't to praise this church, but to make much of Jesus. So I want you to hear with what I say today that the aim is to make much of Jesus. Now, I've updated this rubric a bit, but here it is. Who is New City? We are lowercase c Catholic, not capital C Catholic. We are lowercase r Reformed, not capital R Reformed. We're lowercase Baptist, not capital Baptist. We're Presbyterian, but not Presbyterian. We're Orthodox, but not Orthodox. We are charismatic, not charismatic. We're Christian, not Christian. Now, the letter casing matters a great deal here. This will be up every week, so don't worry. Because to be, for example, capital C Catholic means something quite different from lowercase c Catholic and so forth. So in this series, over these next 7 weeks, I want to explain what it means that we are Catholic, and we are Reformed, and we are Baptist, and we are Presbyterian, and we are Orthodox, and we are Charismatic, and we are capital C Christian. And I will explain why we are not the capital version of each particular label, with the exception being the last one, for we are most certainly not lowercase c Christian. As you know, we recite the Apostles' Creed as we close our service each week. The creed, formed in the early centuries of the church, initially as a baptismal creed, people would be baptized after a period of teaching, education they went through. But we find an early form of it in the work called On the Apostolic Tradition it's attributed to a guy named Hippolytus, likely written in the 3rd century. The creed declares, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church," which can cause some people to stumble a bit, as many Protestant traditions teach people to shun the word, or more accurately, to shun the label, because the label means something. As we'll see, this is unfortunate because the word Catholic is one of those words that carries a great deal of meaning and has, because of that, has been largely transliterated into new languages rather than translated into them. It's similar to the word amen. If you want to know one word in every language on earth, it's that word. It might be pronounced amen or amen or something similar, but it's a variation of that. It's never translated, always transliterated, except in the Septuagint for some reason. When they did it to Greek, that's the one time they actually translated it. So too, we see it with the words baptize or baptism in English. We don't use the English translation of it. We just take the Greek word and make it sound English. The fact is, the word Catholic carries such great meaning that we should not abandon the word to those who actually twist its meaning when they use it of themselves. In this picture, as you see, we see the word transliterated into a variety of languages, from Welsh to Xhosa. There's supposed to be a click in there, but I'm not from the Bantu tribe in South Africa, so I can't click when I say the word. But if you were to go to Google Translate and look in the English word Catholic and pick any non-English character, a non-Latin character language, and look at the phonetical pronunciation, you'll see that it's still some variation of that sounds something like Catholic. It's an important word, and so it's not been translated. It's been transliterated to many languages. So what does it mean when we say that we're Catholic? What does it mean to be Catholic? In history, we know the first time that we have record of that word being used to describe the church was by Ignatius in his letter to the church in Smyrna early in the 2nd century. In that letter, he declared that wherever Jesus is, that wherever his presence is profoundly manifested, there is the Catholic Church. This was, again, in the early 2nd century. Now, contrary to popular opinion, you may have heard this before, if we understand the word Catholic to mean universal, we're not actually capturing its meaning. The word is made up of two words in Greek, kata and holos, smushed together becomes katholikos, and it means according to the whole. You can kind of see where the idea of universal comes, but that doesn't capture it. So when we say together that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we mean is that we believe in the whole church. We are welcoming and accepting of all true believers in Jesus, even if they are not from our particular faith tradition. This makes us Catholic, for we are according to the whole Church of Jesus Christ. This brings us to our text for this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. The author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, both the author and really the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is debated by scholars. Several years ago, I read a very convincing doctoral dissertation about it. Very truly engaging dissertation. But in it, the candidate argued that it was written by an elder from the church in Jerusalem who happened to be in Rome when he wrote the letter, but he was writing back to his church in Jerusalem to encourage them to leave the city before Titus arrived with his army and would subsequently destroy the city. Well, eventually, we know from history, the city was overthrown, the temple was destroyed. During the battle, many thousands of Jews lost their lives. And then after the battle, after the city was overthrown, many thousands more died by crucifixion. Interestingly, not a single Christian died when Jerusalem was overthrown. Because we know from history, they fled the city and had gone to the city of Pella, where they remained safe. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the author's argument in our text. He tells the recipients they have not come to a physical location, a place that can be touched. And he describes the location to which they have not come. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice of someone you don't want to hear talking to you. I mean, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like a place I want to be. If someone had told me I hadn't come to that place, I'd be thankful for not having come to that place. But what's shocking here is the author is describing a real place and an actual event, and that was Israel's assembly before the Lord at Mount Sinai. As you know, after leaving Egypt, God led the Israelites to Mount Sinai. There he appeared at the top of the mountain. Moses was allowed to go up, but they had to stay at the bottom of the mountain while God gave them a covenant. The words the author of Hebrews uses to describe this event are terrifying words. They actually come from Moses. That's how Moses described it. In Deuteronomy 4, Israel is nearing the end of their time. Moses is nearing the end of his life, but they're nearing the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, ready to enter the land. And Moses is recounting their experience with God all those years earlier when they first received the covenant. He instructs them to teach their children about how the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom, and how they heard the voice of the Lord speak. And then after repeating some of the law, he reminded them of their response to the God of the universe speaking directly to them. He wrote this, "Now therefore," this is Israel speaking, "why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." See, the Israelites remembered the day and they remembered how terrifying it was. In verse 20 of our text, the author says they were terrified because of the order that was given. If even an animal touches this mountain, the animal must be killed by being stoned. I mean, if any creature other than Moses, man, woman, or animal, were to climb up the mountain, that creature must be immediately killed. But notice how. From a distance. The point of killing it with stones is that you weren't allowed to touch the animal or the person. Any man who would attempt to enter God's presence on the mountain must be executed, but from a distance. Because any man who dared to get too close to pure holiness was too close for you to get to. You know, so often when we think of events like this in the past, we think of it with a bit of nostalgia, right? I mean, how amazing, right? How amazing would it have been for us to be there, to see the visible manifestation of God on the mountain, to hear God's voice speak to us, his gracious covenant. He's never given a covenant to any other nation on earth before. And here he is. We hear him giving us the covenant. We see his power on display. Well, today, we don't see such visible demonstrations of God's power and glory today. But wouldn't that be something? Verse 20. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" The problem for Israel was the covenant. While a gracious covenant that enabled God to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, the covenant was incapable of making them holy. It is simply dangerous for a holy God to be in the midst of an unholy people. Rather than an incredible experience everyone wanted to replicate, Israel's collective response was, "Yeah, let's not do that again. Moses, you go talk to God, and then you come tell us what he said. Let him whisper it to you, right, and then you share." See, the covenant given at Sinai couldn't change the hearts of God's people. It could not remove the idols from their hearts. It couldn't bring about the transformative work God had been desiring to do from the beginning. This is why God promised them a new covenant. The new covenant would result in God dwelling among his people, but not in a tabernacle within each of his people. See, in this new covenant, God would take away the sins of his people and he would grant them holiness while actually making them holy as his spirit works in them to bring about real and lasting change. And then we come to verse 20. The difference between verse 18 and verse 20, that is, the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is Jesus. God became one of us to bring about the new covenant he promised his people. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the author tells us Jesus was not like the priests given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Priests who first had to offer sacrifices for their own sin and then offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. In chapter 8, he says, Jesus is the high priest of a far greater covenant, the very one in which God sends his spirit to change his people and to dwell among them. In chapter 9, he says, the first covenant had all sorts of rules and regulations limiting access to God's presence. Only the high priest could enter directly into God's presence on behalf of the people, and only very briefly, and only one day a year. He could only do this after an elaborate purification ritual. Then the author says that Jesus offered himself as a pure sacrifice to God, one without blemish. In chapter 10, the author tells us the things required in the law had to be done over and over again. You didn't offer sacrifice for sin once and then you're done. Because if the sacrifices had made the people of Israel actually perfect, they wouldn't have to be repeated. It's because, the author says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They can merely cover them up for a time. The law couldn't make its worshipers perfect. God commanded Israel to be perfect because he's perfect, yet the law could not accomplish this. All it could do is temporarily account for their sins, but then they had to sacrifice again and again and again. Later in that same chapter, the author points out how a priest stands daily at his service, offering the same sacrifices repeatedly, which can never take away sins. But hear the good news. Then he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because, as he himself said, it is finished. The job is done. Now remember that only the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement could, and only after this elaborate purification ritual, could enter into the holy place in the tabernacle. That is, he only, that person one time a year, could enter into the direct, immediate presence of God. But what is the outcome of Jesus' work as our high priest? The author says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places where God is, directly into God's immediate presence, by the blood of Jesus, there's no other way, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That is, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Through the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the holy places, that is, into the direct, immediate presence of a holy God. We're able to draw near through faith because our hearts, he says, have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. But did you notice the connection he made between entering into the presence of God and meeting together? The author says to not neglect meeting together. He means the gathered assembly, the very thing that makes us the church, the assembly. When we assemble in the name of Jesus, God enters into our presence and we draw near to him in faith because we have been washed clean through his blood. Through his once-for-all sacrifice, our sins have been taken away and our great high priest sat down, never again to offer sacrifice. This is good news. The author says in verse 22 that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew, Jesus said, when we assemble in his name, there I am. Now he's God, which means he's present everywhere. Yet here he means he is present there in a unique and powerful way. But notice who else is there in God's assembly. He says there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. The angels are in God's presence and they're having a party. What are they celebrating? The work of God in Christ through his Spirit. They're celebrating the gospel of who Jesus is. In verse 23, he says, when we gather together in the Lord's name, we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. He also says we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, there's some debate as to the specific identity of these two, but it seems to be, and what's most likely, is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven are those believers who lived and died before Jesus. They had faith in God, and so they're saved by faith just as we are, but their faith was in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. They are the assembly of the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And then the spirits of the righteous made perfect seem to be those who are in Christ. They have believed in light of Christ's death and resurrection. While the assembly of the firstborn are those who died while waiting for Christ, the spirits of the righteous made perfect are those who have seen Christ come. But notice who is listed in between these two groups. God, the judge of all. I don't know if that scares you, but the idea of God as judge is a terrifying idea. Why does the author insert this terrifying depiction of God as judge in between the peoples of the two very different covenants? Right? It was God, the judge of all, who came down on the mountain. That's why Israel was afraid. He is God, the judge of all. But God, the judge of all, came to this world in the form of a human, lived, died, and rose again in order to save his people from their sins. You see, the difference between verse 18 and verse 20, that is, the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is Jesus. Jesus enables us to enter boldly into the holy places, directly into God's presence, because his work is finished. That is, he has reconciled us to God. There is no more barriers. This is why in verse 24 he says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He adds an interesting detail. He says, and we have come to the sprinkled blood. Remember, the priests in the Holy of Holies would sprinkle blood on the ark. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know the story. Abel was killed by his brother Cain. And when God confronted Cain, he said Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground. But what was it crying out for? Vengeance. Justice. Retribution. The sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Tetelestai. It is finished. That's a good word. It is finished. Justice has been met. Mercy has been poured out. Grace is overwhelming. The difference is Jesus. Now, what is happening in this text? The author is telling the church in Jerusalem the good news that when they assemble in the name of Jesus, they enter into the holy places and therefore into God's presence. Remember, the recipients were likely Jews in the city of Jerusalem who followed Jesus, yet still worshiped in the temple. They were culturally Jewish in every way. And while they would not have offered sacrifices for sin, they believed in Jesus, they still would have worshiped God through the various other sacrifices recorded in the law of Moses. So the author is telling them their faith is no longer tied to the temple in Jerusalem, to a specific sacred space, the one that would soon be destroyed. Nor was their faith tied to the Jewish priesthood, because our great high priest has ushered in the new covenant long promised. See, they don't need to remain attached to the temple in Jerusalem because something greater than the temple is here. Jesus, which means his body, the church, the gathered assembly. See, the church, as we've seen, is the temple where God's Spirit dwells. Because Jesus finished the work he came to do and he purified for himself a people, this new temple is holy and is no longer a physical space. And because of the work Jesus did, God's Spirit is able to dwell here and remain here among us. So when a local church assembles in the name of Jesus, something extraordinary happens. We actually symbolize it with a candle. This is the Christ candle. In Revelation, John uses the imagery of a lampstand, referring to churches. Churches are lampstands. They're not the light, but they hold the light. It is in the local church that Jesus is manifested. What happens when we assemble in his name is we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, except we don't go anywhere. We're still at 214 Spencer Street. Wherever a church assembles, whether in a building dedicated to that purpose, a school gymnasium, as we started out, a mud hut, or an open field, that church has come to Mount Zion. Now, since that church doesn't go anywhere physically, what's happening is heaven comes to them. So when New City Church assembles on Sunday mornings, God enters our assembly, but listen, he's never alone. God never comes by himself. And remember, innumerable angels are with him. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven are with him. The spirits of the righteous made perfect are with him. Now, think of it this way. In chapter 11, the author highlights a number of Old Testament saints, right? The Hall of Faith, as I've heard it called. Old Testament saints who died in faith, looking forward in time to when Jesus would come. And though they're unnamed, he also lists numerous saints who died in faith. They died after Jesus came, died, and resurrected. So they died in faith. And then he says this at the beginning of chapter 12, after listing so many faithful men and women. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Who is that great cloud of witnesses? They are those who are ever in God's immediate presence. God never leaves them behind. Therefore, when God enters into our assembly, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Listen, this is the Catholic Church. It is the church according to the whole. When Ignatius said, wherever Jesus is, there is the Catholic Church. And because Jesus enters into our presence, right? His presence is here in a unique and powerful way. Here is the Catholic Church. When we assemble in his name, we are in God's immediate and full presence. Think of this. It's not like we get, you know, his left ankle and Sunshine gets his right elbow and, you know, Fourth Reform gets his pinky finger and Indwelling Church gets his ear. You know, Calvary Church, but much bigger church, so they get his whole left leg. God, in his fullness, enters into his assembly. And because God is not limited by space or time, he crosses space and time. That means when we assemble, we are also assembling with the fullness of God's people, his eschatological, final, complete assembly. Look, this is going to blow your mind, but God right now is with his final church on the new earth because he's not limited by time. You understand that? It's not like God is waiting until that time for him to actually experience that. He's outside of time. We cannot put timelines on God to understand how God experiences his creation. Now, this is where our unity in Christ with all true believers and all true churches is found. When we assemble in the name of Jesus, we assemble with those churches too. Even those churches that assembled 1,000 years ago. For every one of those believers is with the Lord. And when he enters into our midst, he doesn't leave them behind. Now, they're not God, so they're not, you know, omnipresent like he is. And yet, because God is in our presence and they're in God's presence, we are united with all of those believers. That means today we are united with that church in Kitindi in the Congo because God is in that assembly in his fullness. And we're united with that church in Turin, Italy because God is in their assembly in his fullness. We're united with the ancient church in Philippi because God is in their assembly in his fullness. And we're also united with that, I don't know, that mega church in California. Because guess what? When they assemble in the name of Jesus, God's there too, in his fullness. Now, for some of you, this might be completely, you know, kind of hoo-hoo, little, right? I get it. We don't like things that are all that mystical. But Scripture actually illustrates this for us in a really a profound way. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul is addressing them on the issue of they have a man who is in sin and refusing to repent, and they have not dealt with it. They just choose to ignore it, apparently. Paul commands them to remove this man from membership. And he actually says to hand him over to Satan with the goal that this would lead to his repentance. But look what Paul says about this. For though absent in body, Paul is not physically present in the church. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. right? When Paul says that he is present in spirit, he doesn't mean his thoughts are with him. It's something far more profound than that. I'm thinking of you when you gather together. What makes his spirit present with them is they assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they assemble in the Lord's name, the Lord is present with them, and the angels and the assembly of the firstborn and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That includes Paul, right? Because Paul is likely in Ephesus when he wrote this, and surely when he assembled with the church in Ephesus and therefore was in God's presence, and because the Corinthian church assembled in the name of Jesus and therefore were in God's presence, they were in God's presence together. Paul could say he was present in Corinth as well because he was with the Lord and the Lord was in both places. This is what it means when we say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We mean we believe in the work of God in Christ, creating his final complete assembly that will one day assemble together physically with Jesus on the new earth when the Lord returns and finishes his work of recreation. That assembly, that final assembly, the complete gathering of all of God's people is the whole church. Until then, when we assemble in the name of Jesus, we are the Catholic Church, for we are God's church in its fullness. So is Sunshine. So is Fourth Reformed. So is Indwelling. So is Berean Baptist. So is Calvary Church. Now, let me say, we're lowercase c Catholic, not capital C Catholic. So it's important to note that when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are not saying we believe in the Roman Catholic Church with a capital C. See, over the centuries, Rome has claimed more and more authority for itself. That claim culminated in the determination at the First Vatican Council in the years 1869 and 70. Think of how recent that was. That's a little over 150 years ago. There, the Pope, Rome claimed the Pope was infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, or from his throne as the Bishop of Rome. It was also this council that elevated tradition to the level of Scripture when it comes to authority. We got problems with that. We can't agree with that. But further, to give you a couple examples, Rome has dogmatized certain teachings that were clearly not taught by the early church. Now, to dogmatize a teaching is to claim that it is an essential teaching that all true believers must believe. For example, in 1854, Rome dogmatized the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the belief that Mary was conceived without original sin. Do you know how long it took the church in Rome to say this was an essential of the faith? And then in 1950, I don't want to do math right now, but I think some of you might have been around then, or maybe your parents were. In 1950, Rome dogmatized the belief that Mary was bodily taken into heaven at the end of her life. Now, here's the problem. By dogmatizing, it's fine that they believe that, even without much evidence. It's fine that they choose to believe that, but when dogmatizing these teachings, Rome is adding to the gospel, claiming that one must believe and embrace these things, or one is outside the Christian faith. To reject either of these dogmas, actually any of these four, is to be outside the Christian faith. Now, to say we are lowercase c Catholic and not capital C Catholic is significant. So it is important for us, though, to hold on to the word Catholic. It's our word. It's also a smarty word. Do you understand? It's our word as believers in Jesus. It is our word. It is the word that describes God's relationship to his people. See, God's people are members of his Catholic Church, his church according to its whole. This is why we gladly fellowship with believers from Fourth Reformed and Sunshine CRC, though we differ with them on some significant theological issues. But these issues are not central to the gospel of Jesus. They're not. I'm talking about baptism primarily, but also church governance. We just differ with them on these things. To be truly Catholic, that is, to believe in the church according to its whole, we welcome and receive all true followers of Jesus. In a real sense, we're more Catholic than Rome. I said this to my brother once. He is Roman Catholic, but he's also a true believer. He trusts in Christ alone for his salvation. Okay, he's not thinking he's earning his salvation or anything of the sort. He trusts in Christ alone, and so he asked me why I said that. And so I told him that if he were to visit New City, I would gladly serve him communion because I know he is a true follower of Jesus. We have serious theological differences, okay? I'm not going to downplay them, but I know my brother Russell is a follower of Jesus. And then I asked him this question. If I were to visit your church, would your priest serve me communion? Of course not. Then I said to him, I am more Catholic than your priest because I believe in the whole church and not just the parts that are in line with my particular tradition. Why does any of this matter, though, right? Why does it matter? It matters because we worship the Lord Jesus who promised to build his church, his whole church, his entire church. Every time we assemble together on a Sunday morning in his name, we experience the very real benefits of Christ's work on our behalf because we are bold to enter into the holy places. You get that? I know it's a bit mystical, but God is here in a way that he wasn't here yesterday morning at this time. God is present in his assembly. That means we are experiencing his unique presence this morning. And when we assemble together, we do not assemble in fear because we haven't come to Mount Sinai, to a physical place that can be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And even more, we have not come to a holy God who is judge of all and who is ever ready to dole out judgment. That's why we don't approach him in fear. Instead, we have come to Mount Zion, to countless angels celebrating, because God in Christ has saved a countless multitude of people. And while God, the judge of all, is present, none of us need approach him in fear, for his justice has been satisfied. And all he has for us is grace and mercy poured out in ever-increasing measure. We experience the power of God whenever we assemble in the Lord's name. Right, we got to grasp this. When we assemble in Jesus' name, God enters into our assembly in his fullness. We saw last week that Jesus came to create a people among whom the Spirit of God would be able to dwell. And the result of his work is that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit will dwell forever. New City, this means we are the true church. We're not the only one, but we are the Catholic Church. You understand that? We have God in his fullness here. We come from a particular tradition within the whole church, yet because God is present among us, we are the true church, the Holy Catholic Church. Think of the incredible privilege this means we've been given. Why should God pay any attention to a small church in the near northeast of Grand Rapids? Why should God choose to make a church his dwelling place where he appears in his fullness? Why should God pay any attention to our singing, to our praise and worship, to our prayers for one another, to our scripture reading, to our preaching, to our declaration of his death and resurrection through communion? Why should God endeavor to be present here every Sunday morning when we assemble in his name? The very existence of God's church is a demonstration of his love and mercy and grace. Look, none of us, not a single person on this planet, has a claim on God for inclusion among his people. Said before, there are no natural born children of God. Each one of us who belongs to God has been adopted. But what a gift we've been given, right? The gift isn't merely that we are counted among God's people, but that we are also given God's people. The gift isn't that we join the church, but that when we join the church is given to us. When God saves us, he saves us into his church. We are rescued out of sin and death. We're placed into his church. We've been seeing over and over again in scripture that through his church, God encourages us. Through his church, God strengthens us. Through his church, God empowers us. Through his church, God corrects us. Through his church, God provides for us. Through his church, God changes us and transforms us. The work of God in Christ in this world is centered on Jesus building his church, driving toward the day that work is completed when the Lord Jesus recreates the world and God dwells among us on earth forever and ever. God calls us to participate in that work by being his people, by being his church. Listen, this is the reason. This is the reason your background does not determine your worth. This is the reason your skin color does not define you. This is the reason your income or your social status or your religious background, your upbringing is not your identity. This is the reason your sexual orientation is not your identity. Here is your identity. Your identity in Christ is this. God in Christ, through his Spirit, has claimed you as his own, and he has adopted you into his family, giving you his identity. You belong to Jesus. This is who you are. New City, let us never take lightly what it means to be God's church, his holy Catholic church. Let us praise him for who he is and what he has done for us to make us his people. But that means we must live our lives in community, in his church. And therefore, let us live out our true identity as God's people. The world can label us however it wants. The world can mock us. It can scorn us. It can tell us, like the song we sang, hey, you do you. Go pursue your own desires. Be free of the shackles of religious requirements, etc. That's not freedom. That's only more slavery. God in Christ grants us true freedom by claiming us as his people, by grafting us into his church. So let's be his church, his holy Catholic church.